We have two scripture readings this morning. We have the gospel reading, which is a responsive reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. And then we have a reading from the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them.
For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished.
Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven.
Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And now Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Since the first of the year, we have been in a study in the gospel according to Acts, and if you wait a year and come back, we may still be in Acts. I'm not sure. The rate we're going to be here a while, but that's a good thing. The essential truth that will determine the life or the death of Christ's Covenant Reformed Church. That's a very dramatic title. The essential truth that will determine whether CCRC lives or dies. And you want to say to me, "John, aren't you being just a little melodramatic there?" We are being melodramatic when we greatly exaggerate or sensationalize a statement or an event. So no, I am not being the least bit melodramatic. What verse did I use from this passage as a text? I put it right under the title in our bulletin, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That was a summary statement written about everything that happened when Peter stood and preached a sermon to that great international crowd in Jerusalem as the Holy Spirit of the living God fell on the Church of Jesus Christ. We have seen that this was the beginning of the New Testament church. The Old Testament church was about to go through incredible changes. The long-awaited Messiah had come. It was now the Messianic age. That changed everything. He had completed his mission. He had returned to glory. All authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him by God the Father. And he had promised. Jesus had promised. He had looked the disciples in the eyes and promised that one like him now, that dynamic, that powerful, that life-changing, one like him was coming. He said, "You wait in Jerusalem until he comes." They only had to wait 10 days. We have seen in the last 3 weeks the miraculous events that occurred when he did come. It was the day of Pentecost. Jerusalem was filled with Jews and proselytes from all over the world. They were there to celebrate the annual feast, a great feast of Pentecost. When the church exploded out of that upper room, in the power of the Holy Spirit, these disciples began speaking to these internationals that were gathered in Jerusalem in their own language. Folks, these were fishermen from the boonies of Galilee. They had not traveled the Mediterranean world. They had not attended the universities at Alexandria or Athens. Yet these homeboys were speaking in several different languages. The pilgrims were amazed. Some of the multitude saw this tumultuous crowd, and this was a crowd of thousands, and the miraculous phenomena, and they looked at this, and they said, "These men are drunk on cheap wine." And Peter stepped forward and spoke forcefully. "People, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What you are seeing is neither chaos or gibberish. Let me tell you what has happened." And with that, with those introductory words, Peter began to preach to that crowd. This is the first recorded sermon preached by a disciple after the coming of the Holy Spirit. That in itself demands our attention. 3,000 people were converted and baptized when that message was preached. That demands our attention. Now you may say, "John, you, Brian, and Kevin, you should pay attention. You should look at this momentous sermon. This applies to you." And that's true. But look at the summary text again. It's not just Peter that's there. "So those who received his word were baptized." There's the one who spoke the word there. And that would be Peter. This would be the preacher behind the desk. But there are those, there are a congregation of people out there that received his word. So yes, Brian, Kevin, and I need to study this sermon. It's nothing less than a landmark sermon in the history of the church. But those who hear the congregation, those who hear the preaching need to understand why this sermon affected them the way it did. Why was it so powerful, so effective to those who heard it? It's something the officers of this church need to understand. Why was the pulpit so strong that day? What were the characteristics of this sermon? So as a preacher and a congregation, let's all of us together answer that question. What were the characteristics of this sermon? First, we see that Peter's message was preached with authority. Look at verse 14. He lifted up his voice. He did not speak limply. He did not speak weakly. He did not speak with hesitation. He did not speak with uncertainty. Look at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words." Look at verse 29. "Brothers, I say to you with confidence." Look at verse 36. "Let all the house of the Lord know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ." Look at verse 40. "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation." Those are the words and phrases of a man speaking with authority. I have been incredibly blessed to have heard some of the greatest preachers of the last 70 years. It's been one of the great blessings of my life. When I make a list of the scores of preachers that I've heard and known, when I write this list, all of them, to a man, I must say, preached with authority. Some spoke in a conversational voice. They did not raise their voice, but they spoke with powerful authority. There were some that were small of stature, but they spoke powerfully. There were brilliant intellectuals that were very careful in the choice of their words, but they spoke with powerful authority. And then, and this is amazing, there were some that were uneducated in terms of academia, but they spoke with such authority that men of great intellect were moved, powerfully moved, when they heard them. You know, read the Gospels about the preaching of Jesus. Look at Matthew 7:28-29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. This was at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When he ended these sayings of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Well, how were they astonished? For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, this is my own opinion, but I think it's biblical. I think it's right out of Scripture. We should always ask at the end of a sermon, was it delivered, was it brought with authority? That brings us to our second point. Peter's sermon was not only preached with authority, but Peter's sermon was an expository message from God's Word. And that's tied directly. That's why he spoke with authority. That was the reason for Peter's authority. We must make that connection. He was not speaking with authority because of his boisterous personality, and he did have a boisterous personality. He was not speaking with authority because he considered himself the smartest person in the crowd. He was not speaking with authority because he was arrogant. He was speaking with authority because he was preaching from God's Word. God's the ultimate authority. And when you preach his Word, if it's his Word, it will speak with authority. Immediately, Peter, in his sermon, goes to the Scripture, goes to the Bible, goes to God's Word to explain what was happening that day. Peter's Bible was the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been written. Every doctrine and event in the New Testament has its roots in the Old Testament. Everything in the New Testament is based on the Old Testament. The Old Testament was God's written word then, and it's God's written word now. Go back to our responsive reading, and that's what Jesus was saying in our responsive reading this morning. If you had asked Peter why he referred to Joel 2:28-32, he would have said Joel 2:28-32 are the very words of the living God. That's what he would have said. They're very words of the living God. And their words, those words were telling us what was going to happen hundreds of years later at the Jewish feast day of Pentecost. Peter goes on and quotes Joel about the coming of the Holy Spirit in the days of the Messianic age. He was saying to the crowd, you're simply seeing what the prophet Joel said would take place. Next, Peter takes the crowd to Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. And what David said there about himself and his descendant whom God had promised. He then takes the crowd to Psalm 110:1. What is Peter doing? He's preaching from God's Word, preaching an expository message from Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. He is saying, David was speaking about Jesus, the Messiah. And here's the evidence. David died. His body is still in the grave. His descendant Jesus died and has been raised from the dead, just as David prophesied he would be raised from the dead. Peter's sermon was an expository message. Expository preaching is faithful to God's Word. All of God's Word. I heard a man in the last 2 weeks who claims to be a Christian. He said that God came to Mary through the angel Gabriel and asked Mary's permission before she became pregnant. Now, this man is claiming to be an evangelical Christian, an evangelical Presbyterian, by the way. And yet he said God asked Mary's permission before she became pregnant. Why would he say something like that? Well, he was proving the validity of abortion for an unwanted pregnancy. It's absurd. I don't know that man. But at that point, he was using God's word to justify his own political position. And his statement was blasphemous as far as Scripture is concerned. That was not an expository message. Gabriel came from God Almighty to tell Mary what God had commanded for her and the great privilege that he had given her. God does not ask permission. Satan has tried since the garden to twist God's word in order to deceive and change God's word to suit his own ends. Hath God said? That man claimed to be a knowledgeable Christian. But if you're astute, it sounded just like Satan in the garden. We are hearing in evangelical pulpits today, in evangelical pulpits, supposedly evangelical pulpits, we're hearing God's word twisted to sanctify abortion. God's word twisted to sanctify homosexual, lesbian relationships. Holy Scripture twisted to sanctify same-sex marriage. They are twisting God's word like a pretzel to say what they want it to say. People, expository preaching must set forth accurately the meaning of God's word, or it's not expository preaching. Listen to me. You cannot exposit from his word what God has not deposited in his word. And yet across our land, in thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of pulpits, we are hearing lies about what God's word says. I was listening to two ministers this week, James Boyce, who's home in glory, R.C. Sproul, who's home in glory, and both of them spoke powerfully about the absolute necessity for the church to constantly hear expository preaching from God's word. There are two verses in Acts about expository preaching that I love. Look at Acts 17, 10 and 11. The brothers immediately, these were the brothers in Thessalonica, that things had gotten rough in Thessalonica, and the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness. And then look what it says, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The Bereans checked God's word to see if Paul was expositing what God had said, or was he not expositing at all what God had said? You see, they did not check God's word by what Paul said. They checked Paul by God's word. People, expository preaching is the lifeblood of the church. The people gather on the Lord's day. Why do we gather? To worship and to hear the accurate teaching and preaching of God's Word. That places an awesome responsibility on this pulpit. It places an awesome responsibility on me, on Brian, on Kevin, who's ever in this pulpit. And it places a responsibility on you and on the officers of this church to make sure that what Jesus said is true. Not a jot or tittle is going to pass away from His Word until He returns. Folks, think about it this way. If they don't hear expository preaching, what are they hearing? They're hearing the opinions of men. They're hearing the popular opinions of culture. That's what they're hearing. You know, there's much said today about food that is healthy. If every single day, all day, every day, you eat ice cream, or we eat ice cream, candy bars, a lot of fat pork and fat beef, and drinks that are high in sugar and sodium, you're not going to be real healthy. Eventually, it's going to take its toll. But what happens if you eat those green vegetables and those fruits and lean meats? What happens? You're going to be healthy. That's exactly true spiritually inside the church. What we're fed, what our diet is in here, is going to matter. What the church is going to make a difference in what the church becomes. You cannot eat from the table of popular culture and look like a people who are devouring God's Word on a regular basis. You just can't. Peter's message was delivered with authority. Secondly, Peter's message was an expository message from God's Word. Thirdly, Peter's message was centered on the person and work of Christ. After Peter explains the scripture from Joel that was happening, what was happening before their very eyes, what does he do in his sermon? He goes immediately to the person and work of Jesus. We saw that just a moment ago. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. See, turn now, the subject is not what's happening on the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be healed by death. Now skip down to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. All the Word of God, all of Scripture is about Christ. Remember the two men walking on the Emmaus Road and they were going home because Jesus had been crucified and they thought it was all over. And Jesus showed up, but they didn't know it was Jesus. Look at Luke 24, 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus was saying, all that Moses wrote was about me. All the prophets wrote was about me. And then he appeared to the apostles that night. Look at verse 44. And he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. From the very beginning in Genesis to the last book of Revelation, Scripture points toward and speaks of the coming of the Son of God and the mission of the Son of God. It speaks of His incarnation, of His sacrificial death, that He's the Son of God, that He's the Lamb of God. that he'll die an atoning death. You know, I love the history of the Roman Empire. And I discovered, I always heard about the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and the postal system of Rome and how it was so conducive to the spread of the gospel. But there was something else. The Roman road system, that was an engineering wonder. The engineering techniques used by the Romans, and they had a corps of engineers that did this. It required preparatory work. Those roads just didn't happen just because people walked that direction all the time. These engineers had to choose routes, consider terrain, adapt terrain. They had to spread gravel. They had to study draining and channeling water. They built bridges. They drilled through mountains. There had never been a system like the Roman road system in the history of the world. Nothing like it. At its height, they had built between 200,000 and 250,000 miles of paved road. Road prepared. 50,000 miles of it was stone paved, durable. They were well maintained highways. That road system. Inside of Rome, the city of Rome, there was a monument called Miliario Aureo, the golden milestone. And that monument was considered to be the beginning of all Roman roads. That's where they all began. That's where they all ended. All the distances were measured from that monument. Thus, we had the saying, 1,000 roads lead men forever to Rome. You've heard it. All roads lead to Rome. Well, it's just that way in Scripture. All Scripture. Directly, all Scripture, directly. In one way, the book, a whole book of Leviticus is about Jesus Christ. All of Scripture, directly or indirectly, points to Jesus Christ. You can't preach God's Word without centering on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yet I have sat in congregations for months at a time where I didn't hear. Week after week, month after month, I didn't hear enough of the gospel to be saved. You can sit, and some of you can testify to this, you can sit in some churches today for 20 years, and you will never once in 20 years hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter's message was delivered with authority. Peter's sermon was an expository message from God's word. Thirdly, Peter's sermon was centered on the person and work of Jesus. After we've listened to a sermon, we should ask, was the sermon delivered with authority? If it wasn't, there was something about it that was not communicating the word of God. Was the sermon delivered with authority? Did the sermon exposit the word of God? And was a sermon centered on Christ? Fourthly and finally, Peter's message was bold and confrontational. Look at verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Wow. Jesus had called the disciples and expressly told them to begin their worldwide ministry where? In Jerusalem, the very city in which he had been ridiculed, tortured, rejected, and killed. Peter was preaching that day in the shadow of the great temple in Jerusalem, where the Sanhedrin was in power. where the high priest lived. These were the very officials who had plotted the crucifixion. And many in that crowd at Pentecost would have been the ones that shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And here Peter was saying to them, "You crucified the very Messiah of Israel. You crucified the Messiah God sent." People, that's bold preaching. The preaching of God's word will always be bold, exposing our sins. Sometimes I preach sermons, it's a wonder to me how God does this. Sometimes I've preached sermons, and somebody will call me up and say, I've told you about this before. One time a person called me up on Monday and said, "I started tithing." I said, "Well, that's a good thing. Why did you call me to tell me?" Because he said, "The sermon you preached on Sunday really convicted me that I needed to tithe." I said, "I didn't say one thing about tithing." He said, "Oh, yes, you did." I went back. I write everything out. I went back and I looked at that sermon. I went and listened to the sermon. There wasn't one thing in that sermon about tithing. But somehow he got convicted about it. I've had a person talk to me about the sexual relationship in which they were bonded, and they said that you preached about that in your message. I thought you were talking to me. And I looked back, went back to the sermon. There wasn't a thing about sexual immorality in that sermon. Folks, that's what God's word does. We should desire holiness when we gather. We should desire the mortification of our sin. We should hope that we should pray before we come, "Father, may the preaching of your word today expose my sins." I have a friend in the ministry. His name's Joe Moorcraft. If you see his name, you see a sermon by him, listen to it. You'll be blessed. He preaches on Sunday morning, but you're going to have to stay a little bit longer than you do to hear me. He preaches a little longer. But Joe, our friendship dates back to our time together in college. We were in each other's weddings. We graduated from college together. We graduated from seminary together. We were ordained together in the same presbytery. We left that apostate presbytery and denomination together, and both of us were together at the formation of the PCA. Well, we were speaking just about the time the PCA was being formed. We were speaking at a high school summer conference together. It was the beginning, really near the beginning, of RYM, the Reformed Youth Movement, that's still in existence today. We were meeting at Covenant College. There were several, it was a large conference, and several hundred high school students were there. And Joe and I were there teaching. And Al Martin, one of the most powerful preachers in the nation, he's a Baptist, one of the most powerful preachers in the nation. He was having a big influence at that time on the preaching of the PCA. And that conference was dominated by the Holy Spirit, morning, noon, and evening. I've been at few conferences like this one. It was very unique. And the first night, Al spoke for an hour and a half. Now, he's speaking to high school students. An hour and a half he spoke. It seemed like 10 minutes. Those high school students were mesmerized. That room was full of the power of the Holy Spirit. He was speaking on the four kinds of goats from the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25. The goats represented the lost who were standing before Jesus in judgment. They all said there were four kinds of goats. That first evening, he covered the first two types of goats. The next morning at breakfast, I said, "Joe," we're sitting at the same time. I said, "Joe, what kind of goats will goats 3 and 4 be?" Joe said, "I don't know what goat number 3 will be, but I'm sure when he gets to goat number 4, he will just call out my name, Joe Moorcraft." People, as we gather here on the Lord's Day for worship, as we hear the preaching of God's word, if it's bold preaching, we will be confronted with our sins. And we will feel just like Job. I feel like he's called my name. He's going to just say it out loud. Let's hear the conclusion. If we don't have this type of preaching at CCRC, sermons preached with authority, sermons that exposit accurately the Word of God, sermons that are focused on the person and work of Christ, and sermons that are bold, we will eventually die as a church. It will be a slow death. It usually is. As the pulpit will slowly begin to conform to the social construct of the world. It will not be obvious at first. It will be very subtle. But it will keep drawing the line further and further toward the will of the secular world, the world without God. And it will keep going in that direction until there's no gospel at all. And the life and death of CCRC will be directly tied to what's preached from the pulpit. You know, let's put a positive bend on it. The church who desires and hears and constantly moves in the direction of seeking authoritative preaching, expository preaching, preaching centered on the person and work of Christ, bold preaching that exposes sin, that church is going to thrive. That's what happened at Pentecost. You see a thriving, alive, a living church. Amen.